Lord, we thank you for the morning that you've given us and the sunshine to brighten our day. And we pray that it gives us warmth and that our minds are able to grasp the things that you have for us, and our hearts are able to sing with joy to you and pray heartfelt prayers of confession, prayers of thanksgiving, and prayers of petition. We pray that as you're preparing us for that, that we are able to learn something about you this morning. For we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So we have been talking about the fear of death, and then connected with that last week we did the fear of judgment. This week we're going to go with a little bit of a lighter note, because we're hopefully going to end with with security and hope in the grace of Christ. But this is kind of all jammed in the same section of the book because they rely on one another. So we need to have the right fear of judgment and the fear of death in order to understand the grace and hope that we have. This is important on a practical level, because we can't understand the grace we've received if we don't understand the judgment that we're underneath. If any of you have tried to share the gospel with someone who doesn't understand judgment, or spoken with a nominal Christian who just thinks God is like a Santa Claus, you'll understand this sort of thing, that if you speak to them about judgment, they kind of start to ignore you, and they don't want to hear about that. But then you speak about what they're called to do, or the grace that they have, and they don't appreciate that to the depth that they should, because they don't understand God well enough. I have two stories in my own life of something along these lines, and I have a finite understanding of it, so I'm telling it from my perspective. But one is, I dated one girl before Becca, and then I was going into seminary, and as I was in seminary, I was learning a lot about God and had my faith, was adding a lot of layers to my faith and seeing the need for a lot more fervency, I guess, in my faith than what I had seen before that. And we'd call and I'd talk about this, and because of that, we were kind of growing separate. So I started asking questions into, well, what are you doing at the church, or what are you doing with your life? And started getting more pointed questions, because, well, we're dating, we're heading towards an end. There's a reason that we're dating. And I need to know, well, if I'm looking to do missions, or if I'm looking to be a pastor, then this person's going to be my wife, and how are we together moving towards something? So I reached a point where I actually called and just asked, based on what I'm seeing, I'm not seeing a lot of desire for you to know God's word, or to be at church, or to read God's word, or talk about the things of God. That seems like that's a problem. And I'm saying it softly here, but it didn't come across very nicely to her. She didn't appreciate that very much. And her parents didn't appreciate that very much either. And the relationship quickly ended after that. And was told, basically, by her dad, you can't judge another person's servant. That you can't say whether she's in right before God or not. And what I put that down to is this idea of not understanding the real judgment of God before us. That not just is it like, are you in or are you out? But it's actually, are you pursuing God or not? And we couldn't come to we couldn't even understand each other, because we had two very different views of God. And so, again, that's from my perspective, so take that with a grain of salt. But maybe you guys share a similar experience of trying to talk to someone about their Christian walk, and if they only understand the so-called grace without understanding judgment, you guys are going to be talking from two different levels. The second story is actually something I'm in the middle of right now, that my brother and sister are walking in some sins, and I have not been able to confront them well about it, because when you bring it up, it's a personal attack, and they don't understand that there's actually judgment behind what they're doing. And can't get them to see that, because they think they're Christians, and they think that, well, God is love, and he kind of overlooks a lot of things, or these things aren't that important. So to be able to talk at a level of the seriousness of it is something that they don't understand. And that's caused a lot of rifts between me and them. because a different understanding of the judgment. But then you also see that in actually interacting with them now, of they don't understand the grace that they could receive through Christ, or they have received through Christ, because they don't understand the depth of the danger before them. So this is, I think, why he's putting these concepts together. Let's talk about judgment for 2 weeks, two chapters, but now turning to how do we actually appreciate the grace that Christ has given us? How do we understand that and have end with security and the hope that we have? This leads to the question of, okay, if we've gone through this time, we look and we see what Christ has given us, the question some of us might have is, why don't I feel at peace right now? Why in my life, I say I'm a Christian, I profess Christ, I go to church, I'm doing all of these things to be a Christian. Why do I not feel the peace that I should be receiving? And we're going to look at two different things. So the first thing is actually sin, which is an issue, coming out of the real judgment of God. And then later we're going to get into maybe not us not understanding God well enough. But first, the first thing, we understanding that God is a God of justice and judgment is a real thing, we need to take sin seriously. So if that's a question that you have, why am I not at peace with my walk with God? Why do I feel convicted or condemned? The first thing you should ask yourself is there sin that I'm not confessing? Is sin actually the root cause of this? And we're going to think about this in three different levels. The first is clearly present sins. So are there sins that I'm presently in? are there things that I'm doing and I'm not bringing to the Lord in confession? And is that the reason that I feel that condemnation is on me, or I feel distant from God? I don't feel at peace in the grace that I have because I'm actually in sin. I want us to turn to Psalm 73. So Psalm 73, I'm going to read the first three verses, summarize a little bit, and then read some verses later on. He starts off, it's a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on to explain, here's what he saw among the wicked. And for many verses, he sees the wicked prosper and the evil, or the good, don't receive the benefits of the evil. And it causes him to be tempted to do what they were doing. And you see that this is the temptation of wickedness. And he starts to fall into this. And then he has a section when it is verse 16 and 17, when I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. So he's looking out upon the world and seeing, and he's getting tempted by what he's seeing, the things that are offered in front of him. What it looks like is victory for the wicked and nothing good for those who follow God. And he's actually becoming tempted by this and falling into that sort of thinking, which is a sinful way of thinking. And then he goes on, and he's then explaining what was happening. So he reaches this point of coming to the temple, the place of worship, and seeing God and seeing his judgment and realizing this is discerning. This is the discernment. Though things look like they're good for those who do evil, there's actually an end and a judgment, and God is just. And then he looks back and explains it explains what was going on in his, it's not exactly a conversion, but in his revival of his spirit. In verses 21 and 22, he says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." And that's what we see when we harbor sin in us. When we have sin that we don't confess, or we start giving ourselves over to sin, it changes us. Sin has a real effect on us. So the more that we fall into sin, but also the more that we just let it fester, that's it's damaging to us. And the result is, as we've covered before, actually the last Sunday school on the joy of a clear conscience. If sin is festering, then you're searing your conscience. So the two ways you have to go, you're either dealing with your sin and receiving the grace of Christ, or you're searing your conscience and becoming more dead. And as he describes here, his soul was embittered. He was brutish and ignorant. He was like a beast towards God. And that's how we become, not just as we fall into deeper and deeper sins, but even as we let those smaller sins, just we let them remain where they are, and we don't bring them in confession. So that would be the first thing to look at is, are there present sins I'm just letting go? I'm saying they're not that big of a deal, and not bringing confession to the Lord. Are there ways I'm making excuses? And in that way, my heart is going to be deadened towards God because I'm becoming like the beast that I'm idolizing by not seeing myself as an image of God. So an example of this connecting back to, I told you about my brother and sister, how I've been trying to confront them about sin. But to tell the full story is, there's been a few moments of that, but based on their reaction, I've pulled back and not confronted them as much as I should. And actually, in the past month, through a variety of the sermons preached and the Bible studies we've gone through, have been continually convicted about, I need to actually confront them about this. These are real issues. These are serious. And more serious than just maintaining the bonds of our family or making sure we have a good relationship. But they're in real trouble. And I've seen this happen in myself as I've just neglected to give them a call, neglected to write them a letter or an email, and seeing then my own assurance start to get whittled away and start to really struggle with some of the things of the Lord because I've been letting this fester and been convicted, but go home and do nothing about it, or haven't brought it in confession to the Lord. So that was definitely the beginning of it. So my brother and I have maybe similar to here in the South, but in Grand Rapids, it's a Dutch culture, Dutch Christianity, and family's very important. So everything, you address things not through a direct confrontation, but through passive-aggressive means. And that's so in at a family level, that's how we do it. I just called him yesterday. We had a fine conversation, talked about his life, talked about his job search, talked about what I was doing with my life. But it's all at an arm's length because there's some really serious things that we haven't and don't address. So we're blood brothers, but we don't have a very tight bond because we can't talk about serious things. I know if I stray into certain areas, it's going to go really poorly. And because there's areas we can't talk about, we can't really talk about anything. Exactly. Yeah. But I was getting at something even deeper than that. So that was the first effect of that. But then as I've neglected to bring it up with him, I'm not sinning against him only. I'm sinning against God who's been pricking my conscience. And that's been then affecting my relationship towards the Lord. That's creating a distance for me and bringing me into areas of doubt and questioning that I wasn't in before. Because in a way, by me not acting, I'm pushing away God's word. And if you push away part of God's word, you're pushing away all of God's word. How can you find assurance in the parts that you like about the Bible if you read parts you don't like and you just kind of brush them aside? So that's what I was trying to get at, of the man-to-man relationship reflects a relationship to God, but the God, it might be delayed, or it might be not as obvious that what's happening until later. Later you see the effect of it. Yeah, and it's wonderful how you ended that, of when God brings us somewhere and tells us, this is where I need you to go, we look at that as, okay, do I want to move in that positive direction or not? But we're actually in a situation of Jonah. There's not three decisions. Do I want to run away from God? Do I want to just stay stagnant in my faith? Or do I want to move forward? Like Jonah, it's either, I'm either going to Nineveh or I'm going the opposite way of Nineveh. So when God's tapping you on the shoulder, he's pricking your conscience to move somewhere. If you're not going the direction he's indicating, then you're going the opposite direction. That was well brought out. Thank you, Michelle. So the second one is, I'm going to have to pick up the pace a little bit. Sorry, I got stuck on that one for a while. The second one is unknown sins. So this is something that may be difficult for us to see, but realizing who God is and who we are, it's not God's responsibility to always tell us what it is that we're doing wrong. But God is the one in charge, and we are supposed to be constantly looking to Him to know what we're doing wrong. This might be difficult to understand at a practical level because the Spirit does convict us about sin. But if you remember the story in Genesis about when Abraham goes to Egypt, and he gives up his wife, and Pharaoh takes the wife, not knowing that it's actually Abraham's wife. So he takes Sarai, and then God afflicts his house. But Pharaoh didn't know he was doing something wrong, necessarily. But God, it wasn't God's responsibility to tell Pharaoh. Pharaoh was just, he was sinning, and that was his fault. And he was, all of the punishment was okay to be laid upon Pharaoh. It was fine. Now, God was gracious and told him, here's what you did wrong, but that's not his responsibility. In the same way, there are sins that we commit that we need to ask God to search our heart and to discern out. Psalm 139, David is singing this, that he ends his psalm recognizing how God has made him and God has revealed himself in his own life and seeing and just how God has crafted him, even from the womb. But he ends saying, O Lord, search me and know me, basically that I may be righteous before you. Discern my heart and tell me what I'm doing wrong. And that should be our prayer as well, that we are, when we're in that spot, okay, Lord, search out my heart and tell me what I'm doing wrong that might not be known to me. Now, it's not just things that we are completely irresponsible for, but recognizing as humans, self-deception is just part of who we are. So as much as we can say, oh, I'm ignorant of that, well, there's a lot of things that we knew and we shoved down and now we're ignorant of because we made such a good effort before to not think about it. So with all that enwrapped in us, we have to know that there's a lot of things that we don't know that we're sinning and doing. And come to the Lord and look for, ask Him to tell us what those things are. Ask Him to search out our hearts and seek out those unknown sins. Yeah, that's a great thing to bring up. Yeah, so some of the ways that maybe we deceive ourselves is just by remaining in ignorance. Well, I want to just look at the bare words of the Ten Commandments because then I don't need to think about it too deeply of a level, and then I don't know. But think about it if you had a festering wound, if you were running, you tripped, you break your leg, the bone's sticking out, and you just like, well, I'm just not going to look at that, and it'll be okay. It'll heal itself. And then a month later, there's maggots, and then it's getting real bad. But you're like, well, if I just don't think about it, it'll be all right. Things will just heal on their own. That's what sin is like. So maybe you didn't know about it at first, like a wound. You're shocked. You don't feel it, but you still have to check yourself to make sure is everything okay. Just because you don't feel it doesn't mean it's hurting you. It's not hurting you. And one of those things would be looking into the law. How do we know the law well enough that we'll be able to recognize what's hurting us and what's not? So going through the confession as they outline, here's what these words mean, here's what these commandments mean, is actually a help to us. The third one, that was a faster one, the third one actually flows into the next section, but thinking about past sins, have we brought our past sins to the Lord and received forgiveness for them? The first question of this is, are we willing to bring those before the Lord? Are we willing to actually look into our past and examine it, not just as, oh, was I right or was that person right, but examine it before God. Examine it before God. Is your conscience clear about how you acted towards somebody? And if it's not, have you brought that before the Lord in confession? Or have you asked, again, speaking of unknown sins, have you asked God, am I clear in regards to these things? So are you still being plagued by past doubts or past sins that you haven't brought to God in confession? Now, what are some of the things that prevent us from doing that? The doubts that we have about our past sins. Why wouldn't we bring those to God? Or sometimes why are we slow to bring those to God? Yeah. So an example of that would be, across the Old Testament, at the very beginning, God created marriage, one man and one woman, and he's very clear about that. And then we see almost all of the patriarchs have multiple wives. And we say, okay, well, that was just normal for the time. That's just how they did it. But never once in the Old Testament do we see having multiple wives ever lead to anything good. It always leads to trouble. So even as it looks like God's overlooking those things, you can see in the whole swath of the Old Testament, well, God is continually speaking against it, but it was so ingrained in the culture. Everyone does this, that they continually fell into it over and over again. And it had really bad effects on them. In the same way, there's going to be things for us that, as a culture, we just overlook, or we think, these aren't that important. We have books telling us, everyone does this, it's okay, or it's not as big of a deal. But it's still going to have the same bad effects. I think two things that maybe can plague us is one, thinking that what we've done is too bad. Now, I know as Reformed Christians, we'll never explicitly say that. But inside, we don't come to the Lord in confession because we feel so bad about what we've done in a worldly sorrow sort of way. And then maybe linked with that is maybe recognizing how bad it is, but thinking, God's not going to forgive me because I don't feel sorry enough about it. I need to feel the right depth about my sin in order for God to forgive me. Now, if those are things that plague you or things that you think about that lead you to not bring your sins to the Lord, I want us to look at Psalm 50, as it just, because I think the problem there is not understanding who God is. So Psalm 50 just speaks of the glory of God. Right off the bat, it starts off, "The mighty one God the Lord speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth." And he goes on to explain, as he speaks against Israel, he says, "I'm not rebuking you because of your sacrifices, your burnt offerings. These things are always before me, but you aren't living in the right way. You aren't..." He says in verse 17, he's explaining just two of the things. He says, "You hate discipline and you cast my words behind you." And then more specifically, "If you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers." So they're bringing all these sacrifices to God, but then their lives are running the opposite direction. And what does God then call them to do? If we skip back a little bit, he says in verses 12 to 15, continuing with the theme of this is how great our God is, and then here's what then he calls you to do. He says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness of mine are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" Going back to the sacrifices, "I don't need these from you." He says, "Rather, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High." And then it ends with this, "And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." This is the pinnacle of glorifying God. The pinnacle of glorifying God is you're going to be in trouble and you're going to call upon me and I'm going to save you. Isn't that a beautiful image of God? It's not, here are the list of things that you need to do so that I'm pleased with you. God's actually turning it around and saying, when you're in trouble, call upon me, and I will save you, because all that I desire out of this, I don't need anything from you. I don't need you to do all these things, but I want you to see my glory and worship me for it. And I'm going to show you that by saving you. In the same way, when you're thinking about our past sins or present sins, we need to see that this is the kind of God who we come to, that he desires to save us in the day of trouble and that we may worship him. So you might think your sins are too bad or that you don't feel bad enough for your sins, but that itself is a day of trouble. Call out to the Lord, and when he saves you, you will worship him for it. And how much more is that magnified if we think of the worst thing you've done or the worst possible thing you could do? Those are the stories of God's greatness, that this is a God who shows how great he is by the depths that he pulls us out of. So this is the moving in then to the second part. So we talked about if you're wondering, why don't I feel at peace? Why don't I feel calm? And the first thing is, well, maybe you're in sin. Maybe there's sin you haven't dealt with, and God's actually using that to bring you back to Him and to come to Him in confession. But that's not always true. So if you remember the story of Job, it starts out in the beginning, the first few chapters, explaining over and over again that Job was a just and righteous man, and he was the most holy man in the whole world. And then affliction comes upon him, and it says it multiple times, Job is righteous. Job is pure. But things keep coming. And Job is expressing his displeasure. He's saying, I wish I had never been born. God, why are you afflicting me? And what do his friends keep telling him? What have you done? What have you done? It keeps pointing to, you've sinned, you've sinned, you've sinned. But we've just been told by God that Job is righteous. That this isn't the reason that he's been afflicted. In the same way, if we only stop at that first part, and someone comes to us and struggling with assurance or wanting to know the grace of God, and we just keep pushing, well, if you feel bad about it, you don't understand God's grace, it's because you've sinned. There's something that you haven't confessed. Well, that's not always the case. And we see that clearly with Job. And if we do that, then we're in the same trouble as Job's friends. So examine your own hearts and see, is there sin I haven't addressed? But that's not always the end. You can feel restless, and you can feel still condemned under God's wrath, or feel afflicted, and it isn't because of sin. Maybe I said that poorly with the part about God's wrath. But you can be in trouble. You can be struggling with what God has given you, and it's not the direct result of your sin. So then the second part is looking. Yes.
Yeah,
that's an excellent point. If we look through, I was looking through the Psalms the last couple of days, trying to kind of place them on what I'm talking about today. And there's a lot which talk about the confession of sin. We covered Psalm 50, Psalm 139. But there's a whole lot which just talk about, I'm afflicted, and it's pointing to an outside source. And it is no sort of taking responsibility in on yourself. Because there's a lot of times that in the world that we live in, the affliction is not because of us. It's because God has given that to us. So there's definitely a lot of space for us as Christians to recognize, okay, if my conscience is clear and I've asked the Lord to reveal unforeseen sins, let me then, maybe there's something else that I'm missing. I need to draw near to God, and it doesn't necessarily have to be because of my sin. Is that making sense? So in this section, related a bit to the past sin, how do we then deal with that? There's two keys. The first is to understand that this is hard. This isn't something that's easy for us when we're in those spots where we're receiving a lot of pain and suffering. It's not easy to see how God is acting in those times. Or it's not even easy to get us out of our own head that keeps condemning us or telling us, well, you need to do this, you need to do that. It's really hard to sit in that affliction and to lean upon the Lord. But the second thing is what you're driving towards is to stop thinking about yourself and to look at God in those situations. To pull yourself out of, okay, what do I need to do to get out of this? What have I done? What could I possibly have done? And running over scenarios in your head. The solution is actually to looking to God and to understanding God better. So when you feel that you don't have grace, you don't have the peace and assurance of God's love for you, you need to understand God better and see who God is, rather than looking and trying to keep looking into the problem within yourself.
Right.
Exactly. So a piece of it's, well, either being overcome with the beauty of God as we see Him in Christ or see Him in creation, but also just the power and authority of God. And one of those might give us answers, and the other one might give us that there is an answer. Without the specific answer that it is. We just know, oh, God is in control. God is behind this. He didn't tell me why, but I know that he's good and I can trust Him. And that's where Job ends. So there's three passages I want to look at just to see the heart of who God is, the God who gives us grace. And I keep opening this like it's my Bible, but it's not. First, let's open to 1 John 3. And we're going to see that the character of God is love. And this will also draw out for us a bit of our own struggle, that this is a difficult thing, even for us to understand. I don't want to make it sound like, oh, once you understand these things mentally, it makes sense. You'll understand it all. But this is actually really difficult for us as men and women to understand. So 1 John 1:1-3, he writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So it starts off the first verse. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we are children of God. Which is such a difficult thing to understand. To understand the depth of that love. We know exactly what it means, kind of. We can explain it to someone else. But to understand the depth of this love, what does this actually mean for us? And to see the full breadth and depth of God's love for us isn't something we can understand. It's something, not something we can express with words. So that's why John just writes and says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us to be called children of God. And then it explains that in comparison that the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. It's something that the world can't even understand. And we as Christians can sympathize with that because as Christians, we don't fully understand it either. And we often struggle with this concept or feeling the right depth of emotion that this should bring out in us. But then we see John sympathizing with us and saying, that's actually okay. You're not going to understand this. Beloved, we are God's children now. Just stating the truth. You are God's children. Know that. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. John's pointing to the fact of you're not going to fully understand this in this life. You're going to see the basics and not quite understand what this means. Or what it actually means for you, but you will. You will understand God's love when you see Christ fully, when you see him as he is, when you're resurrected. Then you'll become like him, and then you'll be able to understand that depth of love that he has for you. So there's a bit of faith and waiting in this life of you're getting a foretaste that your mind can possibly grasp onto, wrap its mind around. But you're only getting a little piece, and that's why doubt seeps in, or that's why you don't experience the full glory you think you should feel, because we haven't been fully made into God's image yet. We will be like Christ when we see him as he is in heaven. Yeah, so what's the difference between the various levels of...
Appears, does that have any sort of consequences for eternity? Maybe y'all talked about that already, but...
Well,
a couple months before the plague, in Holiness of God, we studied the way that you are today, the believer you are 30 seconds before you die is a summation of rewards. So not everybody is completely the same, except in the world. I mean, you are glorified, and you're not going to hell.
Yeah.
But there is some rewards, and Colossians 3 is when it talks about the union in Christ. It's interesting that it's not instantaneous work on earth, as many people different views think. But you're progressively putting away immorality, deeds of the flesh, and then you're putting on Christ. Well, how do you put on Christ? You're obedient. So at that instant moment that you die, your sins are burned up, mm-hmm. but your holiness is different. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I would say Jeremy, the tension that you're bringing out, or maybe the two aspects that we talk about in a lot of different areas of our understanding of God, because he controls all things and has given us choice, that there always is that tension. But we see that also in the beginning of verse 2. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Just, I think even in that first phrase, you see that same thing. You have been transformed. You are God's children now, and you will be God's children in a greater way when he appears. That's what we get. We get 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about you are a new creation. That's instant. We call it instant sanctification. But we normally think about sanctification as a process. So you're transformed into a new creation, but there's also growth coming out of that. And that's just, that concept is a concept throughout Scripture, over and over again, of how we're perfected. And I think we can start running into trouble when we are comparing ourselves as Christians. I think the most helpful way at the beginning to think about it is just about you. What does this say about you? John here is not writing to the church about competing with another church or how will you compare with your brother. But he's saying, you personally are God's children now. And what you're going to be hasn't yet appeared, but it's going to be far greater. So in response to that, purify yourselves. Don't purify yourselves so that you'll get some better position, but do you see what you're going to be? Why not aim for that right now? Why not target what you're going to desire? If our everlasting life is going to be communion with the Son of God and worshiping and glorifying him all day, feeling no shame because we've done nothing wrong, then why not in this life aim to pursue those things and to desire those things? If we are forming ourselves to desire other things, then we're not actually pursuing what we're going after. You can describe it as contingencies from our perspective, but it's also just a reality of being born again that you desire to draw near to God, and you come near to him. Yes, Lucy?
Oh, I was just, I don't know, like...
There's going to be some distinguishing. Yeah.
Yeah, the apostles are going to be above us, you know, that kind of thing. So.
That's an excellent connection, that there is... The stuff we're doing right now in preparing ourselves to die well and for our resurrection has real effects. But you have to hold that intention with the beauty of the new creation and resurrection far exceeds any sort of jockeying for position that sort of thinking can sometimes lead us to with sinful hearts. So holding those two things together, because God gives us both of those images. The other two that I had were, I'm going to try and pull them into one sort of picture because they're similar. There's a passage in, I got to read it in Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3. It said that we as God's people, one of the oddest marks maybe about God's people is that we are a singing people. That this is, like, what other group of people besides a choir is known for? Well, they just get together and sing for like an hour. And that's not even our primary thing, but that's something that's really weird about being in a church, that we sing so much. And most of us don't have great voices. Or maybe I just hear my own voice, so I think most of us don't have great voices.
Or it just blends in with all the other great voices.
Exactly. I like that one better, yeah. I have a great voice when I'm singing with other people. But we are singing people because God himself is a singing God. He delights in his people, and he sings over them. So there's a passage in Zephaniah 14 to 17. He calls out, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." And here's the reason. Here's the reason that they've experienced. "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. you shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. But then here's the deeper reason behind this. Here's why you sing. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God himself is so delighted with his people. He's so happy with his people that he himself is singing over you. That he will be rejoicing himself. We are a singing people because we worship and serve a singing God who's not above, as the ruler of all heaven and earth, to sing over his children. Isn't that a beautiful image? That's what we are participating in when we in 15 minutes go up there and we start singing to God. It's because God has first told us to, because he's singing over us. That God delights in his people. But then who are the people that he delights in? Now, I'm sure you know the parable in Matthew of the man who is making a wedding feast, and he invites all these people and they all give excuses. It's actually in Luke, and I think David just preached on it recently. But and he invites all these people and they reject. And he says, you know what? I don't care. Go out and just grab the vagabonds. Grab the people begging on the streets. Grab whoever you can find and pull them in, because the ones who I invited first aren't going to come. And he says it in a way which says, like, I'm going to bar them out because they've rejected what I've given them. God delights in his people, but who are his people? We're the outcasts who are welcomed into a wedding feast. We never deserve to be in there. God's just grabbed us off the street and said, do you want to come to a party? Because I'm throwing one and there's a ton of space. That's who we are. So God is singing over his people as we're just a bunch of beggars lying around in his sanctuary. Isn't that an amazing picture? That God isn't saying, okay, well, you have to get all the right things together. First get a job. First get your life together. And then you can come, and then you're someone who's worthy of me singing over you. No, I'm going to grab you off the street. I'm going to grab you in the middle of your sin as you look wicked and the people around you look down on you and don't think that you're worth anything. But I, as God, am going to sing over you because I delight in you. Now, that's the God who we worship, and that's the God who we draw near to. And when you are in despair and not be able to find peace in God's grace, perhaps because you think you're not clean enough, or because you think God requires more than what I can give him, well, this is the God who's drawing near to you. Yes, he's a God of judgment and justice, but as a just God, he delights in saving sinners. He delights in rescuing the vagabonds, the outcasts, those in the day of trouble. He's put you in a day of trouble so that you will call out to him, and he will save you, and you will glorify him because he loves you. This is the God who we worship. So let's pray as we head up to worship. Lord God, you are such a great God to us that so often we twist you into our own image or the image that our mind would like to create about you. But the image that you have given us is so far more beautiful than that. That there is none in heaven to worship besides you, and no one on earth compares with you. And to think that there's a God who loves us so much to rescue us in our most despicable sins. And even with the weak faith that we have, you come alongside us and you sing over us. Lord, may, even though we can see this only as through a dim mirror, and may you give us faith to hope for the time when we'll see you clearly, understand your love, understand your beauty, and understand your grace as well as we're able to, because we will see Christ himself face to face. As we are longing for that day, may you lead us with full hearts to worship and glorify you today. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.